Well, what is up, New Journey? Those watching online, grab your Bibles, your devices, open them up to God's Word, James chapter 5. You're going to need your Bible quite a bit today. Never apologize for that, right? That should be the case when you come to church to hear the Word of God preached. We're going to look at today the truth about perseverance, sort of a part two, and we're going to learn from these what we'll call previous paragons of perseverance. If you will, join me in prayer. I just feel like that's what we need to do this morning before we get into the Word. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. He is our King. He is our hope. And His name will last forever. And His name is the name that is above every name. And it is Lord. And we praise You for what You have done through Him on the cross. We praise You for what You have done in us because of what He has done on the cross. As we come to Your Word, we acknowledge that we are limited and fallible, but Your Word is unlimited and it is infallible. And we come asking simply that what we know not, You teach us. What we have not, You give us. And what we are not, You make us by Your grace for our good and Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me start this morning with a quick poll. Just kind of poll the audience kind of thing, okay? How many of you have said, you know, from today going back all the way to the start of the pandemic, you've said something along the lines of, I don't know how much more of this I can take. Get those hands up there if you've said that, okay? All right, I won't even ask you how many of you said that in the last 3 days, right, or the last week. We've all been there, right? And when somebody tells us that, not only have we said that, we've probably heard somebody say that to us. When somebody says that to us, the only advice that we can really give someone struggling with mask mandates and shutdowns and death per 1 million people, percentage reports and the like, the only thing we can really say to them is something along the lines of, hey, I get it. Just hang in there, though. Just hang in there. Keep going. Just keep going. It's going to be okay. Keep going. And we can also say something along the lines of, it'll either be over soon or Jesus will come and it will be better soon, right? But either way works for the Christian, right? I cannot tell you how many times I've had to preach those words to my own soul over the last couple of months. I cannot tell you how many times I've had to say that through text or in face-to-face conversation. We must press on. We must persevere. Through pandemics, through persecution, through the problems of life, we must persevere. And James, in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, he's offering us really two places in that text to look for the encouragement we need to persevere and press on as Christians. In verses 7 through 9, which we looked at last week, he gives really an eschatological, an end time reason to press on. We press on and we forge ahead through the pain and the persecution of the present because of the glory and the goodness of what is to come in the future when Christ reigns, right? That's what we're pressing on for. But I don't know about you, but a lot of times in life it helps me if I have an example, right? So James says, hey, press on, persevere, remember the pain of the present. Like we press on through that because there's glory and goodness to come in the future. It would be helpful to me. I don't know about how you feel about it. It would be helpful to me if there was some example of that that I could sort of learn from. I wish I had one of those. Oh, but wait, we do, right? This is where James goes next as we get into verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, he tells us we have examples to follow. So not only do we find the encouragement we need to persevere patiently from what we would call eschatological end time reasons, but we also find encouragement to persevere in the examples of the past or what we're going to label previous paragons of perseverance. And the truth is this, whether it's in our Christian walk or whether it's just in our job or whatever it might be, we learn from the examples of those around us and we learn from the examples of the past, right? We learn from their successes, we learn from their failures, but we learn from the examples of others. And so James today will tell us the truth about perseverance, and what he will do is he will call us to learn from, to be renewed by, and to deepen our resolve to persevere from the example of the prophets, the patriarchs, and ultimately our propitiator. So let's jump in here and let's read from James chapter 5. Let's read verses 10 and 11. And James says, as an example of suffering and patience. See those two together? We would call that perseverance. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So, James starts in verse 10 with the prophets of old as an example, and so we will start there as well with the prophets and perseverance. And the first thing I think we need to note is this, is that to proclaim the word of the Lord, to proclaim the word of God was historically speaking a hazardous occupation, right? All the prophets had it rough, right? It was a hazardous job and there was no hazard or holiday pay. To be a prophet meant to confront people with their sin, call them to repent, and then cry out that God punished them if they didn't. That's not exactly the kind of job that wins you high approval ratings, right? Prophets were often threatened, beaten, turned into fugitives, homeless, and were even killed for simply speaking, "Thus says the Lord," right? That puts you in a dangerous position. Now, rather than go back through all the prophets and give you specific examples, I thought we would look in the New Testament at some things that Jesus says about the Jewish people and their history with the prophets to sort of prove this point that being a prophet was a hazardous occupation. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus says that persecution is a reason to rejoice because it puts you in the community or the company of the prophets who were also reviled and plotted against for no other reason than a desire to serve God faithfully. Right? He goes on then to say in Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, and then in verse 37, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Man, I get goosebumps. That statement doesn't fall on us because it doesn't translate in English as powerfully as Jesus said it. "You're serpents, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify in the future, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. O Jerusalem," verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Jesus points out this tragic irony that the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they would build these beautiful tombs for the prophets. And they were in the habit of saying, "Oh, if we had lived back then, we would have listened. If we had lived back then, we wouldn't have murdered them. If we had lived back then, we would have heard them out and considered them heroes rather than commit homicide." But it was a lie, right? It was a lie. Jesus points this out. First, he notes that they had killed Zechariah, a prophet, and had literally killed him near the altar of God in the temple. That's serious stuff. On top of that, he says they will kill and crucify, probably referring to himself, and they would kill and crucify and flog his disciples after him, right? And then he says, you know when you drive into a town, there's always like a welcome sign, like the city limit sign that says welcome to, and there's always like a tagline for the city. Ours in Columbus is the friendly city, and you can decide whether or not that's ironic or not, right, for yourself. Right? But Columbus, the friendly city. This is what Jesus says about Jerusalem. He says, if you were driving into Jerusalem and you reached the city limits of Jerusalem, it would say, "Welcome to the city of Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Wow. This is important to get, that this was the historic workplace environment of the prophets. So James isn't just saying, look back to the prophets. What a great example. Understand these were real men facing real persecution with real problems. To honestly herald the word of God, historically speaking, was to be hated by the hearer, right? And one in particular who had it really rough was Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, we're going to use him as our specific prophet to use as an example. I could have chosen others, but we've got Jeremiah, Job, and Jesus, J's. I got my Southern Baptist alliteration down to a T now, so we're going to use Jeremiah. I believe he serves as a case study in prophetic perseverance for us. Now, Jeremiah, if you don't know much about him, he was not just a bullfrog and a good friend of mine who had a speech problem and some mighty fine wine. He was a prophet, and he faced a horrible and hard-headed set of people. He paid a high price for his role as a prophet. Jeremiah was once thrown in a cistern and left for dead. We read all about that in Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 4 through 6. A cistern was a huge hole the Israelites would have either sort of used that was already there, or they would have dug it themselves. It was to collect water for them to use in times of drought. Jeremiah was put there and forgotten about. The intention was for him to die there. He was essentially buried alive, if you will, but providentially God worked it out where a servant of the king would come and rescue Jeremiah. He was once, these are just a couple of examples, he was once even beaten and put in the stocks, right? And this wasn't just a cute photo op for kids at an amusement park. This was real, and he was put there by the head priest of Israel for nothing more than just saying what God had told him to say. We read all about that in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And in the aftermath of Jeremiah being put in the stocks in chapter 20, he gets so fed up with the way people are treating him for just speaking the word of the Lord, he decided something that I think everybody in this room would have decided, which was, I'm done. No more. Man, forget these people. Just bring your judgment, God. I'm done. I'm not proclaiming your word anymore. I'm not calling them to repent of their sins. And he describes this sort of inner turmoil that he goes through in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 13. I want to read that together. He says, O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. Now, that's an important statement. God didn't deceive him. He's describing how he honestly feels. God, you called me to do this. I thought it was going to go this way. It's gone this way. I feel like you tricked me. We've been there before, if we're being honest. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Every time, God, I speak your word to them, they hurt me or they threaten to hurt me. Verse 9, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah says, every time I try, every time I say I'm done, it just eats me alive. It's like there's a fire inside of me burning me from the inside out. I cannot help but to speak the word of the Lord because you have called me to do this, chosen me for this work. He says in verse 10, for I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all my close friends. Those are his close friends. Watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived and then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. So where is Jeremiah to find encouragement in all this? Well, he tells us in verses 11 through 13, he starts to transition. He says, but the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who test the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Jeremiah persevered through persecution. And how did he do this? This is the example we have to learn from. Well, he committed his cause to the Lord. He stopped trying to fight those battles himself. He committed everything to God and said, God, you are the one who must fight this. This is beyond me. You're sovereign. I'm not. You're in control. I'm not. He committed his cause to the Lord, and in the end, he learned to sing verses 12 and 13. I want to read them again. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. And because of that, because Jeremiah did that, we consider him a hero. This is what James says. He says, take the prophets of old who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, in verse 11, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. We consider Jeremiah a hero. That's James's point there, right? And why do we consider Jeremiah a hero of the faith? Well, it was not just his position as a prophet, but rather his perseverance as a prophet. Now, everybody knows Jeremiah, or most people know Jeremiah. Even non-church folk know Jeremiah as a name, a book of the Bible named after him. But that's not what makes Jeremiah a hero. What makes Jeremiah a hero of the faith is that he persevered. He hung in there. And even in the sort of secular, non-spiritual sense, we do this, don't we? We admire and we consider heroic those who have overcome what appear to be insurmountable obstacles, and yet they persevere. They don't give up when everyone else would. Let me give you a couple of secular examples. Clay Dyer, who was born with no legs or arms, and yet somehow has become a professional fisherman. Figure that one out. I think there's a picture of him up on the screen. Philip Corzion, who was a Frenchman who lost his arms and legs in a freak, tragic accident, swam the English Channel with the help of prosthetics. Imagine that. Stevie Wonder, who went blind at 6 weeks old, but yet went on to become a musical savant. Lance Armstrong, who, wait, that's probably a bad example. But do you get the point? This is what we do, right? We draw inspiration from those who have persevered and overcome insurmountable obstacles. Why can't we not do that when we look at the Bible? Why can't we not do that when we look at Jeremiah? We can. We should. These are real people. The prophets are real people facing real persecution, and their example should inspire us to persevere and press on ahead for Christ. Now, James then moves from the prophets to the patriarch Job. So let's talk about the patriarchs and perseverance. Maybe nobody ever endured more than Job did. Like, seriously, on your worst day ever, compare what you're going through to what Job went through, and you'll realize it could always get worse. Your boss being a jerk. If you don't know the story of Job, your boss being a jerk, you can't compare it to losing all 7 of your children in a single day. Your stress-induced migraine can't compare to having sores on your body so horrible that you take broken pieces of pottery and glass and scratch them for relief. Your friends talking behind your back is not as bad as them saying all the stuff they normally say behind your back to your face while you're in the critical care unit of the hospital, planning the funeral of your children, and talking to your financial advisor about your bankruptcy options. This is what Job went through. The first Bible study I ever was invited to attend and ever did attend, I was in college at Mississippi State. And the book chosen to read was the book of Job. Now, I was not a Christian, but I had grown up in the church, somewhat familiar with the story. But I started reading the story of Job, and it was like reading the backstory of the saddest country western song of all time. Right? Like I came, I thought, man, this is going to be great. I'm going to read these Bibles, these books of the Bible. I thought the Bible was filled with all these like uplifting stories of triumph. And then we read the book of Job. And it was more like a Shakespearean tragedy, right? Well, you read Job's biography and it makes sense then why somewhere in the book, his wife eventually just says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Wouldn't that be better than continuing to try to persevere, right? And so Job, while he was not perfect in his relationship to suffering, he persevered in his relationship to God. And because of that, we consider him a hero. Again, as James would say, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And then he calls us to remember the steadfastness of Job. Nobody in Job's life, not his wife, his closest friends, can understand why it is in particular that Job refuses to say he did something wrong. Job, obviously, you must have done something to deserve this from God. Why won't you just come clean? They are baffled, and they repeatedly confront Job over why he hangs on to this belief that God will vindicate him and give him an answer as to why all this disaster and misfortune have flooded into his life. And they rebuke Job. And if you've ever read the book of Job, they rebuke Job, and it lasts for about 35 painstaking, poetry-filled chapters. Right? This is what they do. But Job refuses. He will not curse God. He refuses to stop believing that somehow God will vindicate him, will smile upon him once again. And in the end, Job is blessed. He's blessed with more kids, more money, more possessions than ever before. Now, God did not owe Job double for his trouble, as the prosperity gospel heretics like to say. It's not what Job was owed by God. In fact, Job doesn't even ask for any of this from God throughout the book. What he wants from God, what he demands from God throughout the book, is an explanation. He wants to know why. And I don't know about you, I find this part of the Bible very beautiful. That it's not as neat and sanitary as we always want to make it. The Bible is often very gritty and grimy and honest about humanity, because life in a fallen world is very gritty and grimy as well. I think from Job, one of the first things that we can learn as we think about him as an example of perseverance is that God can handle our struggle to understand the struggles of life. Job was not perfect in all he endured. He complained to God. He questioned God. Job bore his soul before God in an unfiltered, uncensored way. Those who were born in the 90s or lived through the 90s, you remember we used to go and you could go to Walmart and you could get the clean CD, and then you had the one with the stamp that said explicit lyrics. The book of Job is explicit lyrics. Job didn't hold back as he talked to God. Job was not perfect. That's not the point. That's not why he's a hero. That's not why we use him as an example. Job was not perfect in everything with God through suffering, but he did persevere with God through to the end, which is why we consider him a hero. So the goal is not perfection. It's just to persevere. It's just to persevere. And from Job, I think we also learn a very important lesson, which is that what we need to know to persevere in suffering is not answers from God. We simply just need to know God himself. Now, eventually, God does show up and speak with Job. One of the things you'll note if you read through that section is God never actually answers Job's questions. He never gives him a reason, because Job wasn't owed an answer. He wasn't owed an answer any more than he was owed material restoration and windfall. And when I say that God shows up and speaks to Job, that's honestly an understatement. God thunders at Job. And he lays out for Job, and as he lays out for Job, who he, God, is, and who Job is and is not, Job comes to the conclusion that his suffering had actually been for a purpose all along. It had gained him some great gift from God. You can see there in James's text in verse 11, he says, "And you have seen the purposes of the Lord." The purposes of the Lord in what? In suffering. Right? That God has a purpose for it. He accomplishes some good through it. Job realizes through his suffering he had been given a great gift from God. Here's what Job says. This is where we realize. Job realizes it and says it out loud, what this great gift from God is. He says in Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?'" And I love this. "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand." Right? I spoke when I probably shouldn't have been speaking. Right? "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me." And listen to what Job says. This is the gift he'd received. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And in seeing you, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Man. Think about this. What Job wanted was answers. What he needed was just to, he wanted to know answers. What he needed was to just know God, right? And God gave him this gift through his suffering. Job realizes in the aftermath of God speaking to him that through this experience he had come to not just hear about God, but had heard from God. He no longer just knew about God, but he knew God. And he had experienced God in a way that he could not have without his suffering. What a great gift of God that was to Job. Now, suffering, I think we can see from Job that suffering will either draw a person closer to God or it will drive them farther away. That's what suffering does. Now, for the non-follower of Jesus, the non-Christian, let's be honest, it's a coin flip. Could go either way. But for the believer, for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, it will always, suffering will always inevitably draw us closer eventually to Christ than we were before a season of suffering and stress was thrust upon us. The Reformers developed a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. And they held that a person who was truly born again, a truly regenerate believer, would not quit on Jesus. They would not renounce their confession of Christ, no matter what they endured, no matter how bad it was, or what they enjoyed, no matter how good it got. Right? They would never, ever relinquish their confession of Christ and Him alone. And so suffering will draw the genuine follower of Jesus closer to Him. It will not drive us farther away because it often drives us to our knees, right? And we begin to realize His bigness, our smallness, right? His plenty and our lack. And we begin to confess just how daily dependent we are upon Him for everything. For everything. Struggle and suffering, don't get me wrong, are bitter. No, I'm not saying you should pray for suffering. It's bitter. But the end is sweet. But the end is sweet. As we know more of the Savior's love for us than we could ever know without facing the fire and the crucible of hardship. The pain, in this case, really is worth the gain. Right? It is. Now, for many, you may hear that God allows suffering and persecution for the sake of refining us and causing us to shed, maybe we could call it our flabby, fleshly way of thinking and living that we have inherited by virtue of our sin nature. You may hear that God allows that, and you may begin to let that cause you to question and doubt the goodness and the love of God. So to help us from drifting off into this sort of erroneous, egregious line of thought, James ends this passage by reminding us of the Lord's mercy and compassion, which reminds us, I think, of our third example of perseverance, which is Jesus Christ. So let's talk about our propitiator and perseverance. I think Jesus is going to teach us lots of things about perseverance. I could probably hammer out 10 sermons on that alone, right? But I'm going to limit it to just a handful that I think we can see here from the text in the book of James. First, Jesus teaches us that perseverance requires we focus on what God has given us to do rather than what the world around us is doing to us. That's an important statement. Often in suffering, we're so focused on what the world is doing to us, we forget to focus on what God has given us to do on behalf of the world and Him, right? James says, if we were to back up just a couple of verses there in the book of James in chapter 5, he actually says in verse 8, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. His point is we have things to do. And he goes on in verse 9 to point out that rather than grumble and complain about others or even God, we should reserve in our hearts to serve Jesus regardless of what comes in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Right? Regardless of what comes in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And it reminds me, what James says there, reminds me of one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, which is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It says, when the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the original Greek there says he stiffened his face, which is similar to something the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, as it's painting this picture of the future Messiah, the Savior. And it says, the Lord God will help me, capitalized me, so Christ. Therefore, I have not been humiliated. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. I love that. He set his face like flint. He knew. Remember, the days were near for him to be lifted up onto the cross, but he set his face like flint, right? He stiffened his face. He knew there would be opposition and persecution and hardship ahead in Jerusalem, but he was determined to do what God had called him to do, what it was that he had come to do. He was focused on doing what God had given him to do rather than what the world would do to him. The crowds around Jesus, they wanted to crown him an earthly king, but he would not. He would not be persuaded to forego his purpose. His disciples and closest friends repeatedly tried to talk him out of going to Jerusalem, told him, why don't you just stay out here in the desert towns of Palestine and build a huge following for yourself? But he refused, and he told them that their words were more in line with satanic purposes than salvific purposes. The people, the very people he came to save, they hated him. They were ungrateful. And nobody would have blamed Jesus for washing his hands of them. But he chose to go to the cross and let them think that they could wash their hands of what they were doing to him. The anticipation, the night before he was crucified, of what was to come, it turned his stomach over. It caused him such sorrow and anxiety that he sweat blood the night of his arrest. But even though his stomach was turned over, he would not be turned aside from accomplishing the will of God to save man through him. Pilate yelled at him to defend himself, but he would not. The crowds mocked him, dared him to come down from the cross if he really was the Son of God. And yet divine, determined love had him stay there and endure the wrath of God in place of those who would trust him. This is what God had given him to do. And it didn't matter what the world was doing to him. All that mattered was what God had given him to do. And in doing so, he became our propitiation. Propitiation means he has turned away the wrath of God. Jesus has turned away the wrath of God forever from man, making us now be able to be what James talks about at the end of verse 11, recipients of divine mercy and deep compassion. Right? So let's just say it this way. Jesus persevered because of his compassion, which drove his determination to become our propitiation. James actually, in verse 11, he actually coins a new word here that we don't have anywhere else in the New Testament. His word for compassion here is a word that means very, very, very compassionate. Right? This is incredible. Compassionate on steroids. Now here's what this should tell us. Jesus did not do what he did on the cross and on behalf of mankind and for the glory of God. He did not do it out of compulsion. He did it out of compassion. He didn't have to. He wanted to. He didn't have to endure the wrath of God on the cross, but he did it anyway because he wanted to. He hung on the cross out of compassion, not compulsion. And nobody, even including Job, has ever endured what Jesus did. And yes, he persevered to the end so that he could save sinners like you and me. His compassion drove his determination to be our propitiation. But he also persevered because his mercy drove his mission to be our Messiah. Now, mercy, the word that James uses here, it is a truth that is so deep and rich and complex and simple to understand at the same time. Mercy is a truth that sums up the moving of the heart of God towards us, and it is really the root from which all the other blessings of God flow. Behind all that God has ever done for us, what I mean by that is this, behind all that God has ever done for us is his heart of love and mercy towards us and for us. Behind his choice of us, his gift of his Son, the eternal and earthly blessings of his salvation, his daily and nightly care for us, his provisions for our minds, our bodies, our souls, his presence in our life day by day, and the hope of glory. Behind it all, it is all driven by his choice, his free choice to love us. Not because we're lovely, but because he chose to. Not because we're good, but because he's good. One day Jesus will return. And this is that hope of glory that James is talking about in the first couple of verses. And the love that we have received, we believe fully now. We'll see just how fully we will receive it on that day when we bask in his presence forevermore. As his people forever. Now, I want to say something to you that I think is important. So don't just hear what I'm about to say and think I'm saying normal preacher language. Okay? God loves you. Not us. He does love us. Right? You hear preachers say that God loves you. And our brain instinctively goes to, well, yeah, he loves us collectively as humanity. And that's true. But God loves you individually. He knows you individually. and He loves you individually. You need to hear that again. I'm betting anyway. Sometimes we can get so caught up in thinking about God loving us in sort of the big picture sense, right? He loves us. God loves you. All that's been going on in your life, all that's been going on in the world around us lately, we need to remember. We need to be renewed and rest in this unchangeable forever fact that if we are in Christ Jesus, nothing could ever separate us from the love of God. Paul says this very thing in Romans 8, 34 through 39. And just in case you were wondering, well, what about this and what about that? Paul gives us sort of a laundry list, sort of a set of examples of some things that we might be tempted to think could remove us from being the special objects of God's affections. In verse 35, he asks, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword separate us from God's love? And then in verse 37, and Josh, you may have this. If you do, if you'll throw it up there, verses 37 through 39. In verse 37, the very first word Paul says is an answer to his question. He says, no. I love the simple words of the Bible, right? Not propitiation, just no. Nothing can separate us from the love of God to us in Christ. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, let that wash over you, man. Nothing can separate us, remove us, or disqualify us from God's love if we are a follower of Jesus Christ. One day, while we know that love now, we will know that in a here and now, an immediate way that we just cannot know now. Right? But here's the deal. Until then, we're stuck living in what theologians call the not yet of redemptive history. Right? There's something to come, but it's not yet. And this is where we live. So let's give you a really quick next step, just something to think about and carry with you this week, that we must press on and persevere, knowing that what lies ahead for us in glory is worth suffering through today in order to have one day. Paul sort of picks up on this theme in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, where he writes, not that I have already obtained this, where I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Man. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining, there's that word of persevering, fighting on, straining towards forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now here's what I think Paul is pointing out. I think he's pointing out that because we're not perfect yet, right? He says, I'm not already perfect, right? I think because we're not perfect yet, and because the world around us is certainly not perfect yet, that means perseverance is hard. It also means perseverance is required until we get there, right? Now, here's what you're saying. Well, Kevin, that's all great. Man, I find all this news about being the eternal recipient of God's love, it's wonderful, but it doesn't change the fact that with everything going on in my life right now, my soul is weary. And I think you need to hear your pastor say that, biblically speaking, I think that's a fine thing for you to say, confess, and admit. I think this is what Paul is saying in Philippians 3, 12 through 16. He's straining. He's saying, hey, this isn't mine yet. I want it. He's in jail when he's writing this letter. It's probably not going well for Paul right now. His soul is likely weary. And he's willing to confess that. I'm weary right now, but man, there is something worthwhile ahead. And that is the only reason I have to continue and to press on. Because if it wasn't for that, I might as well tie a bed sheet around the rafter and end my life. Paul admits this tension, right? But then he admits that What else can you do but press on? I mean, what are your options here? Give up? Quit? Spend eternity in hell? Or persevere, press on, and live up to the high calling that you were called to when you were called to follow Jesus Christ? Man, it's tough. Life's tough. It's hard. Man, we're going to clap next week, and we're going to celebrate next week, and we're going to cry next week because God has been faithful over 7 years. But I don't say this to make you feel sorry for me. You have no idea what we've gone through over 7 years to get to this point. It didn't happen because it was all easy. We've had to persevere. We've had to press on. We've had to suffer. And we'll suffer a lot more in the future. And praise God that the little bit of suffering we've had to endure, right, has been matched by an overflowing abundance of His grace to see us through. All I know is this. There's something so beautiful, so bursting with blessing, that is ahead of us, that it's worth enduring whatever we have to endure in the here and now so that we can enjoy it forever. So that we can enjoy it forever. So I guess the question becomes, is Christ worth it? Is Christ enough? Is knowing Him, seeing Him, beholding Him, is that worth it? And I love what Paul does at the end here. He moves on to a call in verse 17. And Josh, I don't know if you have this, but he moves on in verse 17 to the same thing that James says, except for he puts a little twist on it. He says, he gives them a call to follow the examples who are not persevering before them, right? Like the prophets and the patriarchs and Christ, but the ones who are persevering before them. Like that they can literally see before them. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In us. So for the hurting person today, draw strength, draw comfort, draw examples from the prophets, from the patriarchs, from our propitiation, Jesus Christ. But don't forget to look around your church family and see those who are not only hurting, but those who are hurting and handling it well, pressing on for the glory of Christ, and draw from those examples as well. Listen, I don't know what you're facing, what's going to come in your life. I have no idea. But I know this, what lies ahead for us in Christ is worth enduring, right, to enjoy forever. Let the truth of what God has accomplished on your behalf at the cross, let it just wash over you. Let it work in some joy into your life this week. And people have been asking me, they've been saying this. They've been saying, hey, Pastor, man, do you think this is the end of time, right? All this pandemic, vaccines, medicines. Do you see kind of how the roadmap is kind of coming together and the path to a new world order and Antichrist? Do you see how that can kind of be? And I'm like, well, yeah, I guess so. I don't know, right? Because nobody knows times and seasons, including Christ Himself. Okay? But here's what I would say. One of two things is going to happen. With the pandemic, the problems in your life, whatever it is you're facing, but one of two things for sure is going to happen with the pandemic. It's going to get better soon, or it's all going to be over soon, the world, and it's going to be better soon if you're a follower of Christ. So we have reasons to rejoice either way. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to wring our hands over. Friends, be encouraged. From the example of the prophets, the example of the patriarchs, the example of our propitiation and the other people who are around you here in our church family. I'm going to pray, Josh, we're not going to have a time of response today, and I'll transition into a time of some announcements. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray that these words have been edifying to your body. I pray that they have been glorifying to you. And I pray that every person who walked in this door today with some need to hear from you, has heard from you through your word. Thank you for always taking my human, fallible, jacked up way of seeing things and saying things and using your spirit to make sense of your word in the hearts of your people. May we be encouraged. We have hope. We have hope. And we press on. We know we're not perfect yet. We know the world's not perfect yet. But we know one day we will be perfect because Christ will come and make us perfect. We know the world around us will be perfect because He will come and make all things new. And this is our hope. And this is our confession this morning. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.